If you'd like to turn to that passage that we've just read together, 1 John and the first chapter. We're coming to the last of our series of four sermons. Remember we started the first one and we thought, well, what's happened when I was born again? What happened when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour and as my Lord? And we looked at the transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Then in the second one, we looked at how can I be sure? I believe I'm a Christian. I believe I'm walking with the Lord. I believe I've been saved. But how can I be sure? And we looked at the whole question of, or part of the question, because it was such a big matter, we looked at assurance. And then last week, we looked at going on with Christ. Can I keep it up? I've started, but can I keep it up? Can I keep going in the Christian life? I started by saying, so often we start things and we never complete them. I've started the Christian life. I'm sure I'm a Christian, but can I complete it? Tonight we're going to look at one of the big problems that arises in the Christian life. You know, there are many, many problems which we have to face in life. Just look back over your lives. Think of the problems that have come and the problems that have gone. But some problems remain with us. Perhaps a problem arises in our early days and remains with us through our lives. Perhaps some ongoing physical problem. It may even be a mental problem. It may be something that happened to us as a young person, or perhaps in our 20s or our 30s, and the pain of that has remained with us. It's a problem that's an ongoing problem. Some, yes, have problems. Some have problems that have come and have gone. But there's one problem that most definitely each one of us has to deal with in our lives. It's a big problem, and it's the big problem of sin. The big problem of sin. Now, as a Christian, as a man or a woman who has been born again in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've come to know him as Saviour and as Lord. But we find we are not free from this big problem. So how do we face up to sin? It affects us every day of our lives. How do we deal with it? It is indeed a big problem. Now, of course, like men and women in the world, we even as Christians are ready to make excuses for our sins. And so often we say, perhaps, it's in my nature. It's in my nature. I don't seem to be able to help it. I don't seem to be able to help it. It's doing what comes naturally, we say. Somehow sin creeps up upon me and I yield to the temptation and I fall into sin. And we come up with these feeble excuses. It's in my nature. Am I able to help myself? I just fall into it. It's doing what comes naturally. But it's a rather poor excuse, isn't it? Surely there are excuses that go nowhere. For instance, what nature are we talking about when we talk about it's doing what comes naturally? Is it our old nature? The nature that we had before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and as our Lord? Or is it the new nature? That is God's gift to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we looked back couple of weeks ago on the fact that we were a new creation. Once we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we are alive in Christ. We're a new creation. We've got a new nature. As I was thinking through this, I thought, you know, a pastor, a minister of the gospel, a preacher has a great responsibility to the flock that he's preaching to. To preach, yes, the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to guard the flock from the errors that so creep in and the deceptions that come into the Christian life. And this area of indwelling sin in the life of the Christian, well, when we start to think about it, and when we hear various people's opinions about it, well, error can so easily creep in. It's an important thing. It's something that we have to deal with in our lives according to Scripture. Remember that the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to Titus, as Titus was going to pastor, was pastoring that church there in Crete, he said to Titus that he, Titus, the pastor, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Titus was to preach sound doctrine. He'd been taught it, probably under the ministry of Paul and other apostles. And now he was to bring that sound gospel message to lost men and women there in Crete, and of course to build up those who know and love the Lord. So let us turn now to the Scriptures and see what God's Word has to say about sin in our lives. Turn, if you will, as I've already asked you, to that first chapter of John's Gospel. John, to begin with, refers to his authority as an apostle. And that authority is from Christ himself. What does John say to us? He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you." It wasn't something that came from John himself. It wasn't his idea. It wasn't his thoughts. He was bringing a message that was coming to these Christian men and women to whom he was writing to. A message coming from God himself. And of course it's been handed down to us. And we have it now and we refer to it, do we not, as God's word. This is God's message to you and to me. Sound doctrine. The message that we've heard from him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is declaring it here in his first epistle. Jesus is the perfect source of revelation regarding the nature and character of our God. As you read the Apostle John, as you read his gospel, as you read his epistles, as you read through Revelation, John refers so often and brings to us attributes or characteristics of our God. And perhaps one of the three important ones that he lays before us is that God is a spirit, which we read about in John chapter 2 in his gospel, chapter 4 rather. And here in verse 5 he refers to the fact of God being light. And later in chapter 4, he will speak about the fact of God being love. Just three of the important characteristics of our God that John brings to us. And throughout Scripture, God and his glory is so often referred to and described in terms of light. You remember that God went before Israel there in the wilderness. As they left Egypt and entered into the wilderness, the Lord gave them a cloud to lead them by day and a pillar of fire by night to guide them and to give them light both day and night. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, having received the commandments from Almighty God. His face shone with the glory of God, the reflected glory of God upon him, so that he had to put a veil over his face, because the children of Israel could not look upon him, because of that reflected glory in the face of Moses. And we could think of many other illustrations, could we not, throughout the Old Testament, on into the New Testament, where God is referred to, his glory, as being light. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said of himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You'll find that in John chapter 8 of his gospel. Our God is the source of true light. And he bestows it on his children in the form of eternal life through his Son, who was the light in the flesh. Light represents, does it not, the truth of God. It's embodied in his word. You remember that very well-known verse that we have in Psalm number 119? "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The unfolding of your words gives light, and it gives understanding to the simple." God's word is a light, a lamp to each one of us. Scripture links light with virtue and moral conduct. Remember when we looked into Ephesians a week or two ago, in chapter 5, Paul says, talking to Christians, remember, "You were once in darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth." If truth and righteousness are not found in someone, no matter what they say, they cannot possess eternal life. They cannot belong to God. To complete that passage, or this verse 5, "In him there is no darkness at all." If we're walking with our God, if his presence is with us, how can we be walking in darkness? We're walking in darkness if we're not walking with our God. Light and darkness cannot walk together. God is absolutely perfect in truth and holiness. And as believers, we all fall short of that perfection. But we should be manifesting a godlike desire for and to contain, striving or continuing striving toward heavenly truth and righteousness. Are you seeking to walk with God, walking in his light day by day? Yes, one of the characteristics of our God, shown to us so perfectly in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that God is light. But you know, as men and women living in this fallen world, sin is a great certainty, isn't it? Something that we can't escape. Sin is all around us. Oh, man's tried to deny the existence and the reality of sin. But of course, really, when a man really searches his heart and really considers life, surely he has to admit and be fully aware of the fact that there is sin, there is evil within our world. Now, as Christians, we know that. We know and love God's word, and it tells us very clearly. And we know that we were once sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, but God's light shined upon us. We confessed our sins. We repented of our sins. We put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our sins were forgiven. And we were given eternal life. But as I said at the start, even though we are God's children, even though that we are walking with our God, we still have this big problem of sin in our lives. Now, in this opening chapter we have here of John's epistle, John is pointing that out. And he says there are different people who look at things in different ways. There are some who like to call themselves Christians, but they're deceiving themselves. Look there at verse 6. John speaks of those who ignore their sin as if it wasn't there. What do they say? They say, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. There are some who claim to have fellowship with God, fellowship with the Lord. They do all the things expected of a Christian. They're at church on Sunday. They might read their Bibles. They might pray. And on a Sunday, they look like a fine Christian. But that claim is meaningless if they continue to walk in darkness. See them on a Monday through to Saturday. See them as they work in the office, as they work or teach at school. See them wherever they are. Their lives are different, and you wouldn't tell the difference between them and a man or woman from the world. They live, yes, they live a lie. They do not live by the truth. They do not practice what they say. Yes, they call themselves Christians, and on a Sunday they look like a Christian. But their lives do not tell for Jesus. They do not shine for Jesus. Because in the weak, they're in darkness. Look at verse 8. John speaks of those who claim to have no sin. If we claim to be without sin, he says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are some, aren't there? And we meet them from time to time who claim to have reached a higher spiritual plane. And they think they are there. Whatever that might mean. They think they are there. That they are a cut above the average Christian. And sin's no trouble to them. But you know, I find very often that those sort of people can be very proud. Very proud. And when you come to think about it, if they are proud, is that not a sin? They have completely misunderstood their condition and the Spirit's work of progressive sanctification in their lives. If we ignore or deny the existence of sin, we give clear evidence that the truth is not in us. Look at verse 10. John tells us of another group who not only claim not to sin as Christians, but who say that they have never sinned. We rarely meet this group, but perhaps from time to time we might meet somebody who says they've never sinned. But John says that by making such a ridiculous assertion, they're making God out to be a liar. They're committing blasphemy. If we claim to have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. They've made him out to be a liar. because they have inexcusably denied his teaching that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, they are denying their need of a Saviour. Why would they need a substitute? Why would they need the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross of Calvary and suffering and dying if they had no sin? A true believer openly confesses the fact that he's a sinner before an angry God, and he repents of that sin and turns in faith and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the parable that our Lord told about the Pharisee and the tax collector? Doesn't that make it quite clear to us that one cannot be justified apart from an honest confession of our sinfulness? Yes, the world tries to deny sin. Even some who call themselves Christians have a misconception of what sin really is and believe that they haven't committed it, or it's something that really happens in their life and they have no great problem with it. But those who face up to the realities of life, those who are facing the fact that, yes, I'm a sinner saved by grace, yes, but I'm still in this world. And sin is still a problem, still a difficulty. And I yield sometimes to temptation. And I sin against my Lord. But what does John say to us there in verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is a very clear statement of what you and I should be doing when handling the fact that we've yielded to temptation and fallen into sin. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the human race as that baby there at Bethlehem. He took on manhood. He became a man, but he lived that sinless life. And then he suffered and died upon Calvary's tree, bearing the punishment for our sin and the world's sin. He paid the price. He paid the ransom price that you and I might go free from sin, free from the guilt of sin, free from the power of sin. He came in order that that power might be broken, so that we might find it possible not to fall into sin. But oh dear, so often we do we not? Matthew tells us in chapter 1 and verse 21, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. Someone has rightly said that this does not read, he shall save his people in their sins. He shall save his people. He says, some people say, he shall save his people in their sins. He didn't say that. The purpose of our Lord's salvation was to deliver us from the guilt of our sin, our past sin, and at this present moment to save us from the power of sin. And in the glorious future, to free us from the very presence of sin. Several times in the Gospels, when we read that the Lord Jesus Christ had healed somebody, what did he say to them? Sin no more. Remember the woman who was taken in adultery? He said, go now, leave your life of sin. But so often sin is still present with us. And so John says to us there in that first verse of chapter 2, he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. As a born-again believer, it's unthinkable that as we know the forgiveness of sin, we should continue to live in the habit of sinning, as we once did when we were in the world. The purpose of our salvation is that we should no longer sin. We're not surprised, therefore, to read in Romans chapter 6 these words. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? How can we live any longer in it? Look carefully at this chapter in front of us. We shall no longer be slaves to sin. We should count ourselves dead to sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body as sin, as instruments of wickedness. And there in verse 14, for sin shall not be your master. Or as those who love the AV, remember that it says, sin shall not have dominion over you. And verse 18 reminds us that we've been set free from sin. And John says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But what if I do sin? What if I do sin? John doesn't mean that a Christian never sins. He has already said that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But he immediately follows it with these words of that first verse of chapter 2. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He does make it plain, however, that the Christian must not sin and need not sin. It's quite inconsistent with the Christian life that anyone should keep on in the habit and practice of sin. That habit and practice of sinning is in John's mind when he says, we cannot sin. Yes, we will slip up from time to time. Yes, we will fall into sin. Yes, we'll yield to temptation. But for the Christian, it must not be a habit. We cannot go on as we were before we were born again, living in sin, in the habit of sinning, not caring about sin. We mustn't let sin have a grip of our lives. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to Calvary and suffered and died on Calvary's tree. And he defeated sin. He defeated sin. Sin is a defeated enemy. And those now who follow him as his children are exhorted not to sin, not to get into the habit of sinning. How does this come into effect in our lives? You remember the doxology that Jude put at the end of his short letter? He says, to him who is able to keep you from falling. He's writing to Christians, not to the world. He's writing to men and women whom God will keep from falling. Now let those words burn themselves into your heart this evening. Do you believe what they say? Do you believe that he will keep you from falling? Or is your faith so weak that you give up? That you do not confess your sin? That you do not ask for forgiveness? That you do go your own way rather than God's way? He will keep you from falling. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we place ourselves in His hand, when we believe that He will save us, He came and He died and He suffered, we've confessed our sins, we've repented of it, we've turned to Him in faith and trust, and He will keep us. Let us hang on to that promise. And let us strive with all our might to overcome sin in our lives. There's no doubt, you know, in Scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, intended that we should overcome. Think of those letters that the Lord wrote through John to those six churches of Asia Minor. How did He end each one of those letters? To him who overcomes, I will give. To him who overcomes. God expects, and God has given His children the power and the ability in Christ Jesus to be overcomers. In Revelation chapter 12, our Lord says they overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. That's very important, isn't it? Very important and very solemn for each one of us. It's only through our Lord's victory at the cross that you and I can have victory day by day in our lives over sin. Is it possible not to sin? Let me finish with three quotations from God's Word. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this: I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The Lord will give us strength to overcome sin in our lives. Paul says to the Roman church in chapter 8, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As born again believers, walking in the light of our Lord, we can overcome. And sin will not separate us from our God. The Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness is our clothing. Once we were in filthy rags of unrighteousness. Now we're in the righteous clothing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our God looks upon us and he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, as men and women who know and love the Lord Jesus, we are overcomers. We are called to overcome temptation, that we do not fall into sin. But if we do, just look there again at verse 9 of that first chapter of John's epistle. If we confess our sins, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So when we do sin, when we do slip up, as we say, when we yield to those temptations, we come to our Lord. We confess that we've done it. We repent of it. And we ask for his forgiveness. And when we're in the habit of doing that, we're not in the habit of sinning. We're in the habit of walking with our God and knowing his love and his forgiveness day by day in our lives. Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you send into this world to suffer and to die there upon the cross of Calvary in our place. Lord, as we look back over our lives, we look back at that time when, yes, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were outside of your kingdom. We were doing our own thing. We were constantly yielding to temptation. We were sinners walking in darkness. But Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he lived that sinless life. Then, as your word tells us, he became sin for us. He took our sin upon himself and he suffered and died in our place there upon the cross. We should have been there, for we are the sinners. But he took that punishment. He paid the ransom price. He bought our freedom from the guilt and the power of sin. And gracious God, we thank you that we are now sinners saved by grace. But Lord, we know that so often we fail you. So often we yield to temptation. But Lord, we thank you that you have said that if we confess our sins and we repent of them, you are righteous and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you for that promise, and we hold on to that promise. And Lord, we believe, as Jude says in his doxology, that you will present us before your throne in the glory without fault, without blemish, and there will be great rejoicing. Lord, we thank you indeed for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and for our salvation in him. Amen.